Psalm 119. There are so many verses that speak here about God's word and about the psalmist's love for God's word and his esteem for God's word. For example, he says in verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." He says in verse 113, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." Verse 127, he says, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." And over and over and over again, we have this recurring theme of the love that God's servant has for God's word. And this is why we study the kinds of things that we study. Because the Lord has saved us, he has given us a love for his word. And if we love God's word, we're going to love God's word in its purest form. If someone says to me, "Here is a book and it has more of God's word in it than this other book," then I'm going to say, "Give me that book that has more of God's word in it." And better than that, if someone says to me, "Here is a book that's pure. Here is a book that's as pure as the driven snow. God's word is preserved in that book. Here's another book. And there's some of it I'm not quite sure about whether it is God's word or not. It may be, it may not be, depending on your point of view." I'm going to say, "Give me that book that is God's word. Give me that book which I can hold up and say, here is God's word to me. And I can trust it in its entirety." I'm reminded of the story of David. He asked for Goliath's sword. When he saw Goliath's sword, he said of it, "There is none like that. Give it me." And that's my attitude to the Word of God, and frankly, it's my attitude to the Authorized Version, to the King James Version. Since my infancy, in fact, before that, the Authorized Version was read to me. You see, before that? Yes, before that. Because when I was yet in my mother's womb, my mother and my parents would have read the Word of God. People might say, "Well, that wouldn't have any effect upon you in the womb, would it?" Don't be so sure about that. Because it says in the Word of God concerning Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." And the word "child" there is not paideske, from which we get pediatrician and so on. It's another word, brephos. And the folks in our church who have listened to me for a period of time will know this, because I keep mentioning it. The word brephos means a child newly born or just prior to birth. Timothy's mother, obviously, and his grandmother were in the habit of reading the Word of God when he was yet an infant and even before he was born. I love God's word, and I'm sure you do as well. And therefore it concerns me when people attack God's word, when they dilute God's word, when they water down God's word, when they try to tell me that they have improved God's word, and they put into my hand a translation or a version that is anything but an improvement and anything but the pure word of God. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:28, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." Now we know that prior to the Authorized Version being issued, there were other versions, there were other translations that were made. Translations that were faithful. Translations that were a blessing to the people of God in that day, one of which was the Geneva Bible. I was just reading this week about the Mayflower Pilgrims. And that's the Bible that they brought with them to this country at that particular time. It's a Bible that was used by many of the separatists in England because, frankly, it was brought out before the Authorized or King James Version was brought out. And the Geneva Bible, not to go off on a tangent here, but the Geneva Bible was actually hated by many who believed in what the Stuart kings of Scotland and England called the divine right of kings. Because the Geneva Bible had within it footnotes, many of which were not acceptable to the King James, who we know from the name of our Bible, the King James Bible. The Geneva Bible was a faithful translation. And we don't mean to imply when we talk about the Authorized Version that this is the only version that God has ever blessed in the English language. That is not true. We'll come to the issue of King James only in due course. And if you say that to some people, you're King James only, they will take it as an insult. In some cases it can be used in a particular way. It can also be used in another particular way. And we'll get into that perhaps at another time. But we've been dealing in recent times with the Revised Version and how that version became, if you like, the harbinger or the forerunner of a lot of the modern translations. Way back in the mid-1800s, there was a movement called the Oxford Movement, which was a Romanizing movement within the Church of England. The mid-1800s was a time when many of the cults arose. I would have to say, I would include in that the new cult of ultra-dispensationalism. Way back in 1830, you had John Nelson Darby and all that he was involved in producing and others like him. But from there, you had even more serious departures from the Word of God, such as the Watchtower Society, the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, and other cults. There seemed to be a mushrooming of cults in around a certain period of time. We know that in 1870, the doctrine of papal infallibility came out for the first time, at least officially in the Church of Rome that became a doctrine. And so there are many, many things that have happened or did happen in the mid-1800s that cause us to believe that that was a high point as far as the devil's activity was concerned. This is no accident that all of these cults began to arise. This is no accident that the Oxford and the Tractarian movements arose within the Church of England. It's no accident that German rationalism and modernism arose again in the 19th century. And in the midst of all that, you have this movement to revise the scriptures. The Revised Version, as we've pointed out, was the result of the work chiefly of two men, Drs. Westcott and Hort. I have to say I agree with those who have pointed out that the revision that they undertook was unnecessary. This is something that's said even today. We really need to have a new version. Now that's been said now many times over in the last 50 years, so that there's a whole plethora of new translations, and I think they come out, I don't know what the figures are exactly, but they come out on average about every 10 years. You've got a new translation that's supposed to be the translation of all translations in the English language and won't really need to be improved. They said that about the NIV. It turned out not to be the case. And then they produced the ESV. Interestingly, the publishers are different. Those who publish the NIV are not the same as those that publish the ESV. Might there be a financial interest in the producing of new versions? I leave that for you to think about. But everybody knew in the day in which Westcott and Hort lived that the Authorized Version, or the King James Version as we call it, contained archaisms. Archaisms are old-fashioned words or old-sounding phrases. And everybody understood as well that there were some plain and clear blemishes in that version. When I say blemishes, I don't mean to imply in any way that there were doctrinal errors, because there were not. When it comes to the person of Christ, when it comes to the atonement of Christ, when it comes to the fundamental doctrines of the faith, and even what we might call lesser doctrines, matters of indifference, the Authorized Version was clear. It didn't need to be improved. And it certainly wasn't necessary to alter the complexion of the whole book to correct those small things. A lot of people have said, and I would say wrongly, and they still say it today, that the RV was a revision, but then so was the Authorized Version. And that's thrown up as an objection to our objections. Well, you're talking about revising the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version itself was a revision. And of course, our reply to that is that we don't have any objection to a revision as such when it is necessary. But a clumsy and an exaggerated revision is a different story altogether. And as a matter of fact, and we deal in facts, the Authorized or King James Version was not a revision, but as its preface tells us, it was one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. Now sadly, the RV, the Revised Version of 1881, while it professed to be a revision, was actually based upon a new, private, and untested Greek text by two of the revisers, Drs. Westcott and Hort. Not only was the revision that led to the Revised Version unnecessary, but it wasn't even desired generally in the Christian church. That might be a shock to some people. There were 1,000 ministers of the gospel who presented the millenary petition for the Authorized Version, but there was no united call for revision. And actually, it may interest you to know that twice the English government refused to sanction it. And even the established Church of England was divided on the point. But not surprisingly, the Church of Rome, in the guise of the Oxford movement, was coming in like a flood, and the idea was that the Authorized Version must be superseded. One of Rome's cardinals once labelled the Authorized or King James Version that vile Protestant version. I remember reading an article about 25 years ago which was just talking about the Authorized Version and related topics, and as an interesting aside, it pointed out that in the Catholic Truth Society bookstore in London, England, you could buy a whole multiplicity of modern translations of the Bible. But the only Bible that was conspicuous by its absence in that Catholic Truth Society bookstore was, you've guessed it, the Authorized Version. That vile Protestant version. There's no doubt that the power behind the revision that led to the Revised Version was an agitation of ecclesiastical men, some of them very earnest, but for the most part, they were in full sympathy with that Romanizing movement, the Oxford movement, and today it's called the Ecumenical movement. It could never be claimed that any large proportion of the changes that were made in the Revised Version were necessary. I've done a little bit of reading in modern translations of the Bible, and I've compared certain verses there with verses in the King James Version, and it just bamboozles me sometimes why people think that some of the translations that have been made in the modern versions are an improvement on what's in the AV. Some of it's just a matter of choosing another word for the sake of it. That's how it appears to me anyway. It just looks like they've decided, well, that word would be better as this word. Someone pointed out in the Revised Version, we find continually such changes as the word to for unto. That's a huge change, isn't it? Or alway for always. Lo, I am with you alway. Lo, I am with you always. That's a really necessary change, isn't it? Nobody would understand the first one. I say that tongue in cheek. We that for we which. Underneath for under. God's steward for the steward of God. That's a huge improvement right there, isn't it? Device of man for man's device. That was really needed. To this end is put in place of for this purpose. Cushion for pillow. Now that's a big improvement right there. Bear witness for testify. The birds instead of the fowls of the air. Resist for withstand. The word maid or maiden for damsel. Race for kindred. And teaching for doctrine. And so on and so on. You could say ad infinitum, or I might even say ad nauseam. Change for change's sake. A man by the name of Dr. Wordsworth, when he was commenting on this, he said this. He compared the, quote, multitudes of little irritating corrections to a swarm of minute and venomous insects which annoy their victims all the more because they're so small. The changes are actually, in many cases, minuscule, tiny. But when you hear it read, it is, as one man pointed out, a veritable penance for many. And I have to say, I do find personally that it irks me to hear some of the old familiar verses read in a modern translation. I don't like it. You say, well, that's because you're used to the Authorized Version. Yes, I am used to the Authorized Version, and I've memorized it. Whole swathes of the Scripture I've committed to memory from my earliest days. That's one thing that I would certainly recommend to people when they're teaching their children. Teach them to memorize whole passages of the Word of God. When I was in Sunday school in Sandown Road and Mount Marion and the Martyrs Memorial all the way through my teenage years, we used to memorize a number of questions from the catechisms and then at the same time passages from the Scripture, such as Psalm 103, such as Psalm 1, such as Psalm 23, such as Isaiah 53, such as Ephesians chapter 2. And a lot of those things today, just miss a word here or there, I can pretty much quote them verbatim because of committing these things to memory. Now there are people with even better memories than me, and they have committed whole sections of the Word of God. In fact, there's one man I heard of who had memorized the entire New Testament. Can you imagine putting a new translation into that man's hand and saying, there you are, there's your Bible from now on? He's memorized the Scriptures. And now he has all these irritating changes. A gardener who was once hired to tidy up the garden dug up some weeds, and they also dug up a bed of lilies of the valley, which were the pride of the garden. It was fine digging, but poor gardening. And there's nothing that appears to have been too holy or too sacred for the revision majority in the Church of England to dig up so that they could be faithful to their few chosen favourite manuscripts. There was no secrecy in connection with the production of the Authorised Version. It was all done publicly. Competent scholars outside were kept informed and opinions were invited as the Hampton Court Conference was being held. But the revisers of the Revised Version in 1881 sat with closed doors for 10 years, and all that they did was done in secret. And it's not surprising that the Revised Version was not a revision based on the old Greek text, as most people imagine, but it was a brand new translation of a new and revolutionary text introduced unexpectedly to the revision committee by its authors, Messrs. Westcott and Hort. I don't want to go over all the old ground that we've gone over already, but there's no doubt that the changes that are seen in the Revised Version have been followed right through into the vast majority of modern translations. If you take the difference between the Authorized Version and the Revised Version of 1881, it could be summarized, as was summarized by William Host of London, in this way. The Authorized or King James Version contains a certain number of archaisms and defective renderings, though in the main it is trustworthy and excellent. The Revised Version offers a certain number of improvements, along with a mass of needless or harmful changes. And we can no more reject the Authorized or King James Version for its few little blemishes than we can accept the Revised Version for its few betterments. Some years ago, the now late Henry Morris, the great creationist, did a critique of the issue of modern translations as opposed to the Authorized Version. Henry Morris was actually involved as a member of the North America Overview Committee of the New King James Version. He was involved in reviewing the proposed translation of the book of Genesis in particular, though he could not read Hebrew, so you would wonder why they chose him for that purpose. But he pointed out that the men who worked on the New King James Version were, as far as he could tell, all godly men who were committed to biblical inerrancy, and many of them, he said, at least to literal creationism. He also admitted that he felt that it was the best of the modern translations, and that would not be any surprise because it does, strictly speaking, come from the same family as the Authorized Version. But Henry Morris came to the point, not making any reference to the nefarious footnotes which Dr. Allen highlighted in his message, but he said, even so, after trying to use the New King James Version and endorse it, I finally went back to the old King James, convinced that it is still the best in terms of poetic majesty, spiritual power, and overall clarity and reliability. Now, it was Henry Morris that pointed out something that I want to mention before I finish today. And it is that God is not the author of confusion. And with that in mind, I think of an illustration from a church in the United Kingdom. There was a church that tried to begin a Bible club for children. And as part of that, they wanted to have Bible memorization for the kids. But they found that because the various Sunday school teachers, or the Bible school teachers, were all using different versions, and they were therefore teaching the kids all different things, the project had to be abandoned. Now you say that's just a simple illustration. It is. But it's an illustration of the kind of confusion that comes in because of the plethora of new translations. What kind of a situation is it when the man of the pulpit is using one version and there are 5, 6, 8, 10 maybe different versions in the pews? And you try to follow along, and when you get to Mark chapter 16, you find that, oh, that's not in my Bible. The verses that the pastor is now reading are not in my Bible. And that's not the only portion, by the way, where that is the case. God is not the author of confusion. I'm old enough to remember a day in which the modern translation issue was not so serious as it is today. And that's to say, most of the evangelical churches, in fact probably all of the Bible and gospel preaching churches that I knew of where I grew up, were all using the Authorized or King James Version. But sadly, that's no longer the case, and confusion now reigns. Congregational unison reading is something that we used to have in my home church, where the pastor would read verse 1 and the congregation, in his words, would read, not mumble, verse 2, and we'll read alternatively down the passage. Can you imagine the kind of confusion that there would be in some churches if you tried to do that? It would be like turkeys at Thanksgiving. I mean, it would just be ridiculous. Everyone reading a different thing. And some people, when you come to certain verses, being totally silent because the words are not there. Is that not confusion? There's a church in Devon, England, that I read about. It was in a reputable magazine. And a visiting preacher to that church, which was without a pastor, gave his thoughts on that church. He said, I went to visit this congregation, which had been without a pastor for some years. They had different men come to preach every week to fill the pulpit. I filled the pulpit this one particular Lord's Day. And as I turned up the scripture and asked the people to take their Bibles and turn to whatever the portion was, I noticed that everybody was still looking at me. And no one was obeying what I was saying to take your Bible and turn to this portion. Found that really strange. Said as I preached the word, I saw the same thing. Everybody looking toward me or maybe writing some notes, but no one turning up the scriptures. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with this church? Said I spoke to one of the deacons afterwards. I said, brother, what's up here? I don't see the people using their Bibles either for the Bible reading or during the message. What's the deal here? And the deacon smiled and he said, well, brother, it's very simple. We've been without a pastor for X number of years. We have different men to come to preach. And we found that one man would use the NIV. Another man would use the Revised Standard Version. Another man would use this version and that version and the other one. And he said it got to the point where people just realized this is futile, closed their Bible, and he said they ended up leaving their Bibles at home and not bringing them to church. Now friends, that's a tragedy. That's what that is. That's a tragedy. God is not the author of confusion. And I'm finding today, as I close, that this issue of scripture memorization is almost a lost art. Memory is a great blessing. It's good to have a good memory. Someone told me one day, when you get old, there are two things that you start to lose. One is your memory, and I can't remember what the other one is. Memory is a blessing. It's an incalculable blessing to be able to commit to memory the Word of God, because that's what God uses in our defense against the devil. It is written, Jesus said three times when Satan came against it. It is written. This is what the Bible says. And the devil is in the business of taking God's Word out of your mind and your heart as well as your life. That's why this is such an important issue. And it is a matter of fact that it is easier to memorize the English of the Authorized Version than it is to memorize some of the free translations that are available today.